Well, it's been a great privilege to have Reverend Tim Lane here with us this past weekend. For those of you who were able to come on Friday evening and yesterday, Saturday morning, I know you benefited greatly from his time of instruction with us. And as he comes, again, to bring us God's Word, just sort of a continuation of time that he's been spent with us, focusing upon the importance of relationships and how we are to view them biblically. Tim is the executive director of CCEF up in Philadelphia, where he and his wife Barbara and their four children have lived since 2001. So, again, it is a great privilege to have him here with us this morning.
Thank you, Jeff, and thank you, Covenant Presbyterian, for hosting me this weekend. Appreciate David and Jeff and just their openness to having me come and teach. It's always a privilege to have a church entrust their flock to someone outside, and I don't take that lightly. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be able to teach over the weekend and then to preach this morning in your pulpit. You may not realize that I've been doing a lot of traveling lately. I've been in the Dominican Republic. I've been in Indianapolis. I've been through Philadelphia. Now I'm down here in Tampa. And within the course of my travels, waking up early and catching planes, I have lost things along the way. I lost a watch in the Dominican Republic. I forgot a shirt when I came down here. So yesterday I had to borrow Jeff's shirt. And I forgot a jacket. So this morning I'm wearing Bill's jacket. So I feel really, really welcomed by you all. You know when people start sharing their clothing that you're home. So we've been talking this weekend about something that's very critical, I think, for all of us, and that's just how we conduct ourselves in relationship with one another. And beginning Friday night, we talked about grounding our relationships and our identity in Christ as we looked at Ephesians 3:14 through 21. And then we looked at the purpose of our relationships in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And then yesterday we talked about two very critical pieces of good relationships. Communication, the way that we speak, the way that we use our words. Are we encouraging? Are we refraining from things that should not be said? And are we growing in grace in that regard? Are we giving grace with our words? And then we also talked about this ever-present reality that you may even be experiencing this morning, and that is engaging in godly conflict. How do we resolve our problems with one another, with our husbands, our wives, our children, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, our neighbors, our friends in the workplace? These are just very profound and practical things that grow out of a rich and practical understanding of Scripture. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to finish my time by talking about practicing forgiveness. And if you want to, you can turn to Matthew 18. I think that's page 823 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be talking about practicing forgiveness. Why is it important to talk about practicing forgiveness? Because I have found, as a pastor, I pastored a PCA congregation in Clemson, South Carolina for 10 years. I've been at CCF for 10 years counseling. One of the things that I have found is that these words, "Will you forgive me?" and then the response, "Yes," are words that are sadly rarely spoken between husband and wife, between parent and child, between brother and sister in Christ within the body of Christ. We say the Apostles' Creed, we talk about the forgiveness of sins, but the actual practice of forgiving one another, asking for forgiveness, naming our sins, and then granting forgiveness and that process that is so important is something that is all too rarely practiced, I would say, in our homes, in our churches. And we have much to learn and much to grow, myself included. The other reason that thinking about practicing forgiveness is so important is that when you try to communicate well, when you try to engage in godly conflict rather than ungodly conflict, the chances are, if you're like me, you're going to mess up every now and then, right? You're not going to get it right every time. And so how do you make the relationship move forward? Well, the way that you do it is by practicing forgiveness. It's got to be a part of our Christian lives on a daily basis. I am married, been married 20 plus years. I have 4 children. And there are many, many opportunities throughout any given day and week where I have the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. I have the privilege of granting forgiveness. This is a daily reality. We're not talking about something that happens every now and then when someone heinously sins against us. No, they're the small infractions of daily life. In fact, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son, how can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say our prayers each night, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse it is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves. There is no hint of exceptions, and God means what He says. Those incessant provocations of daily life. Have you had any this morning on your way to church? Have you had any this week? Have you committed incessant provocations against people that you say you love, that you struggle practically to love on a day in and day out basis? That's where I live. That's my world. And I'm so thankful that the Scriptures bring the grace of the gospel to bear on my life. And I hope as we look at this passage this morning that you will leave encouraged as well. So let's read Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21, and we'll read up to verse 35. This is God's word. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, there's some speculation, but people think that that's probably about 17, 18 years worth of wages in this culture. 10,000 talents. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. In this culture, some speculate that that was probably about a month's worth of wages. All right, not insignificant, but certainly it pales in comparison to 17 years' worth of wages. He goes and asks him, and he grabbed him. This servant who had just been forgiven grabs this one who owes him a month's worth of wages, begins to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray and ask God to help us with this sobering but encouraging text. Father, we need your grace this morning more than we could ever imagine. It doesn't matter how long we've been Christians. It doesn't matter if we've been a Christian one day or 50 years. We are as dependent upon your grace today as we were 50 years ago. We never wean ourselves from dependence upon you. And so as we all listen to this text, as we all reflect upon it, may we be humbled. May we cry out to you for grace and mercy. May we experience your grace and mercy. May we celebrate that reception of your grace and mercy. And may it, by your power, change us so that we grow as a result of hearing your word, and that we become people who more ably and wisely practice forgiveness. Would you grant us that this morning? It's our bold prayer, but yet we pray it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Practicing forgiveness. What does it look like? What is it not? I want to highlight a few things that I see in this text, and then not only in this text, in the broader teaching of Scripture, that I hope will guide you this morning as you think about what it looks like for you to practice forgiveness in your relationship. So I don't want to overwhelm you with this number, because I'm going to click through them pretty quickly, but there are 9 things, not 3. 9. You could say three sets of 3, okay? I want to just highlight 9 things that I think are very important for you as you think about what forgiveness is and what it isn't. All right, let's look at these. Number 1, forgiveness, first of all, according to this passage, is canceling a debt. If you look at verses 27 and 32, you will see that language being used. A debt has been canceled. Now, I want to nuance that a little bit. What does that mean? When you cancel a debt, it just doesn't kind of go away, right? Somebody ultimately has to pay. If you borrow my car and you go out and run into somebody and you bring it back to me and it's been damaged, I have a choice. I can make you pay or I have to pay. Now, I have insurance that will cover it, but probably a deductible. But at some level, and it might impact my premium, at some level, if I cancel the debt, what am I doing? I'm absorbing the cost. See? So forgiveness is absorbing the cost of a sin that's been committed against you. So when you cancel the debt, you are choosing to pay, if you will. You're absorbing the cost of that infraction. And that's the language that's used here. Let me give you just a picture of what it looks like to absorb the cost when someone sins against you. It really is at least a threefold promise that you're making. You're saying, I'm not going to make you pay. I'm going to absorb the cost. Therefore, I promise that I won't use this against you. I'm not going to use this sin that you've committed against me against you. Not only that, I'm promising that I won't talk to others and gossip about you and malign your character. And then thirdly, I'm going to make a promise to not dwell on what you've done to me, to play the DVD over and over again in my mind and just become more and more engrossed with it and embittered by it. That's what it looks like to absorb the cost. You're saying, I'm not going to make you pay. I'm going to absorb the cost. It's going to be costly to do that for me, but I'm going to do that. I'm making this threefold promise. That's the first thing. Secondly, forgiveness is this. A failure to forgive someone involves making the other person pay. Right? If forgiving someone is absorbing the cost, not forgiving someone is making them absorb the cost, making them pay for what they did for you, getting even, revenge. And if you look at the text, that's exactly what the unmerciful servant does. In verse 28 and 30, what does he do? He first of all chokes the man, and then when he can't pay, he throws him into prison. So rather than forgiving and absorbing the cost like the master did to the unmerciful servant, the unmerciful servant says, no, I'm not going to cancel that debt. I'm not going to absorb the month's wages that you owe me. I'm going to make you pay. And he chokes him and he throws him into prison. What does it look like to make someone pay when they sin against you? Well, you do just the opposite of what it looks like to absorb the cost. You make a promise and a commitment to use it against them. You see, bringing it up at just the right moment in an argument and reminding them of what they've done to you in the past. You make a commitment and a promise to talk to as many people as you possibly can about that person and what they did to you. And not just seeking godly counsel. How do I respond to what has happened to me? No, it is this embittered, vengeful, I want to make this person pay. I'm going to damage their reputation. So I'm going to gossip about them and tell people what this person has done to me. And you make a commitment in your mind and in your heart to dwell on it incessantly. I'm not letting this go. I'm going to get every dime, every penny out of this person that I can. And that really begins this seed of bitterness and this sense of vengeance that can turn very ugly over time, the longer that plays itself out in your life. So a failure to forgive involves making the person pay, and you see that here in this passage. Point number three. So I told you I'd move quickly, all right? At least the first three. Here's the third thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not only just an event, it's an ongoing process. Very important for you to see this. In verses 21 and 22, as Peter is dialoguing with Jesus, Jesus is saying, you are to forgive incessantly. You are to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life. Your forgiveness is to be ongoing. It's not just an event in the past, a commitment that you make in the past. It is a commitment then that you follow through on in the present. If my wife sins against me, I forgive her as an event. I forgive you for doing this. If I sin against my wife, she makes a commitment to forgive me. I will forgive you for what you have done. But then, forgiveness doesn't end there, right? Because it's always tempting to want to take back up the offense and make the person pay. You have to make a commitment to say, and as an ongoing process, I'm going to remain committed to forgiving you. And I think that's important for us to understand, because oftentimes we're confused and we're thinking, all right, I've forgiven the person as an event in the past, but I'm struggling to regroup and to begin to move towards that person. And that's quite normal. When someone hurts you and you forgive them as an act of obedience in light of the forgiveness that is yours in Christ, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden your feelings follow and you're okay with the person. No, you have to continue to practice that act of forgiveness in the past on into the present, into the future. I've forgiven you for this event in the past, and I'm going to continue to act consistently with that commitment in the past on into the present as I continue to relate to you. Very important to understand and nuance forgiveness in that way. It is an event, a commitment in the past, but it's an ongoing process. Fourth thing that you see in this passage, and this is very sobering, that a failure to forgive turns victims into victimizers. You see what happens when the unmerciful servant fails to forgive his servant? He doesn't just remain neutral. He doesn't remain unchanged. No, he is being changed into a very, very ugly, destructive person. He was a victim initially because this servant owed him money. He was sinned against. He chose not to cancel the debt. And notice that he just doesn't remain neutral or the same person. No, he begins to turn into a victimizer. He begins to turn into something very ugly. And you see that, as we've already noticed, he begins to choke the person and begin to throw this one that owes him money into prison. This is where, when we fail to forgive, this slow process of change begins to happen in us. We become cold and bitter and hard people. I've seen this in many situations where spouses have been sinned against, and they fail to forgive, and they've held on to that grudge for 5, 10, 15 years, and now we have a marriage that's in disarray. And it's not just because of the initial sin that was committed against the one spouse, it's the ongoing unwillingness to forgive that has changed the other spouse into someone who's very cold and hard and bitter. That's the fourth thing. Fifth thing, forgiveness, in case you're wondering, as you see this passage teaching the radical nature of forgiveness, is not peace at all cost. All right? Forgiveness is not peace at all cost. You're saying, well, what about the abusive husband or wife? What about the person that is destroying the family due to some kind of drug addiction? Are we to just pretend as if this isn't happening and just sweep it under the carpet and ignore it? No, that's not what radical forgiveness looks like. In fact, that would be very unloving to do that. And why do I say that? Look up at verse 15 of chapter 18. Within the same context of this teaching on radical forgiveness, look at what verse 15 of Matthew 18 says. If your brother sins against you, just pretend like it didn't happen. You know, sweep it under the rug. Ignore it. No, it says what? If your brother sins against you, you need to go to him gracefully and lovingly and show him his fault. And hopefully he will see it and listen and repent. And then if he doesn't, the process continues. So within the very context of this radical teaching on forgiveness is this wise teaching that is consistent with Scripture that says forgiveness is not peace at all costs. When someone sins against you, you have business to do. You have to say, all right, I need to pursue this person in love and I need to get this right between us. And you know what? It's easy to say, this person sinned against me. It's their responsibility to come to me. Yet we always want to put the onus on the other person, don't we? And yet Matthew 18, 15 says, no, if your brother sins against you, you go. And the go in Matthew 18, 15 is the same go that you find in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore into all the world. It's that kind of movement towards, that radical evangelistic missional movement towards people out of love, not out of vindictiveness to get them and to make them pay. But there is this call to pursue people. So forgiveness is not peace at all cost. There are other passages that we could look at that the Bible teaches where it nuances this understanding of forgiveness. But understand, forgiveness is not peace at all cost. Number six, forgiveness or forgiving others will be costly. Look at the master. His forgiveness of the unmerciful servant was costly. It cost him dearly, 17 years' wages. The unmerciful servant had to forgive his servant a month's wages. That's not a small matter in this culture. Imagine if you went without a month's worth of wages. You might not be able to pay your mortgage. You might be thrown out of your home. So this is not a minimizing in any way of the month's wages that the one servant owed the unmerciful servant. And so for him to forgive that 1 month's wages was costly. And we ought not minimize the costliness of what's involved in forgiving other people. And we need to be sober-minded about it. I am not here this morning telling you that forgiving another person is going to be an easy thing. And I'm talking about even minor infractions. You know, I have these minor infractions that happen between me and my kids and me and my wife and my wife and I as we live together in community as a family. And even something small like a sarcastic comment. You know, it is an act of the Spirit of God in me to want to move towards you and forgive you. It is hard work to forgive. And it will not happen apart from the grace of the gospel that we will see in a little while. But forgiveness is a very, very costly thing. But I want you to understand also that not forgiving is actually more costly. Not only is it more costly temporally in the present, but it's costly in eternity. Let me just read a quote again from C.S. Lewis. Here's what happens to you if you don't forgive. Here's the cost that you're going to bear. Lewis says this, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. So if you're going to be involved in relationships, part of what it means to be involved in relations with one another is you're going to be hurt. You're going to be sinned against. And you're going to sin against other people. They're going to be hurt. That's a given. So Lewis goes on to say, if you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one. So if you don't want to be hurt and you don't want the possibility of being sinned against, then give your heart to no one. Just totally divorce yourself from people altogether. Go on an island and live by yourself. Wrap it carefully. Wrap your heart carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to hurts in relationship, or at least the risk of these hurts, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is in hell. Boy, that's sobering, isn't it? The only place outside of heaven where I can be safe from the realities of sin and being sinned against is putting my heart into a coffin and a casket in a hell-like existence so that nobody can get near me. And if that's not sobering enough for you as we think about the costliness of not forgiving, look at verse 35. These are sobering words. This is mild, meek Jesus. He says this, if you don't forgive from the heart, your heavenly Father will do what? He will turn you over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that is owed. That's a picture of eternal damnation. That's a picture of hell. And what this passage is teaching us, it's seeking to wake us up. Jesus is saying these sobering words to say, these are the consequences. And if you're someone who doesn't forgive radically from the heart, even struggle to forgive and to move towards people, it is probably an indication that you have an unforgiven heart, that you have not experienced yourself the forgiving grace of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is just a symptomatic behavior that's growing out of a heart that has not experienced God's grace. All right, that's six. Let me give you number seven. Number seven, forgiveness is first vertical and then horizontal. Very, very important for you to see this. There are two other verses in Scripture, Mark 11:25 and Luke 17:3, that seem to contradict one another. Mark 11:25, it gives this picture of someone at the altar worshiping, and it says, if you find as you're worshiping at the altar that you have something against someone has sinned against you, Mark 11 says, forgive them immediately, even on the spot as you worship, forgive them immediately. Well, then you get to Luke 17, and it sounds very, very different. It says, if you're remembering that someone has sinned against you, forgive them, and then it sets this condition in, if they repent. All right, so which is it? Here we have a contradiction in Scripture, right? Or do we? Actually, both passages are true. And they're talking about a different aspect of forgiveness. Mark 11 is emphasizing the vertical aspect of forgiveness, the attitudinal dimension of forgiveness. If you have sinned against me, before me and the Lord, I must attitudinally establish a posture of forgiveness. I have forgiven you in my heart, right? And I'm hoping that the horizontal dimension, this transaction of forgiveness from you and me, between you and me, will actually take place. So attitudinally, I come to the table with a heart of forgiveness towards you. And I approach you and we deal with the infraction that has happened between us. And if you ask for forgiveness, because if you've sinned against me, you have to acknowledge that you've sinned against me, right? And you have to say what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? And if you do that, hopefully, because vertically, attitudinally, I am prepared to forgive you, I will say yes. But what if you don't acknowledge what you did was wrong? And we're assuming that what you did is sinful. You have sinned against me. If you don't acknowledge what you did was wrong, if you don't own it, if you don't name it, if you don't ask for forgiveness, then I can't forgive you horizontally, can I? Because you haven't repented. But I maintain a vertical, attitudinal forgiveness of you so that if that day comes, I am prepared and ready to forgive. You see those two very, very important distinctions in Scripture. There is this vertical orientation that we are to always be engaging in as we think about forgiving others. There's this attitude that we have a posture towards someone that has sinned against me. I am prepared and willing to forgive you if you come and repent. Attitudinally, I'm prepared before me and the Lord. My heart is prepared to grant you grace if in fact you come, or if I in fact go to you and you acknowledge and you ask for forgiveness. I am prepared to do so. Very important to understand that. Number 8, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. And this will depend upon the degree and the severity of the offense. Sometimes the little infractions we can tend to forget quickly over time. Those larger infractions, those egregious sins that are committed against us, abuse in your past, those things take much longer time, and more than likely you will never forget what has happened to you. So forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting what has happened to you. A lot of times we get this confused because we read a passage like Jeremiah 31:34. Where God says, I will forgive your iniquities and I will remember them no more. And you're thinking, well, God forgets. Well, come on. Do you think the omniscient God of the universe has amnesia when it comes to your sins? He doesn't forget your sins as if they disappear. The word remember there isn't necessarily a word talking about God's memory. It's actually a promise word talking about His covenant commitment to you. I will forgive your sins, and based on that commitment, I will never again treat you on the basis of those sins. God isn't forgetting. That word there, remember, is not a memory word. It's a promise. It's a commitment. It's a covenant word. I am making a commitment to forgive you, and then I will no longer treat you according to what your sins deserve. And that, I think, is helpful for us as we practice forgiveness with one another. You know, I'm going to sometimes remember what you did to me, and there's another occasion for me attitudinally to remember I have forgiven you in the past. I'm going to continue in the present to forgive you as a process. Number 9. The way you ask for and grant for forgiveness is utterly crucial. And there's a difference between apologies and asking for forgiveness. Very, very important that you see this, because it will determine how sincere people think you are when you're asking for forgiveness. Oftentimes what we do, and we talked about this weekend, oftentimes what we do when someone sins against us, all right, they say what? I'm sorry. And then the person that's been sinned against usually says, that's okay. Now there's a problem. You have someone who sinned against someone saying, I'm sorry. They're not admitting clearly and definitively that they've sinned against you. They're not owning it. They're not naming it. And then you have someone else saying, it's okay. What do you mean? It's okay to be sinned against? It's okay for you to sin against me? So see, we have this duplicitous lack of honesty going on in the relationship. And what happens over time is people begin to say, you know, you really never ask for forgiveness, really. But I said it was okay, but I really didn't mean it was okay. And here we are 2-3 years into it, and I'm really, really upset with you, and you know it. And you're upset with me because you think you said I'm sorry. What does it look like to ask for forgiveness? It means whenever you sin against someone, as soon as you know it, as much as it depends upon you, you go to them and you say, when I said this or this attitude that I've been harboring, it's sinful, it's wrong. Will you forgive me for this word I spoke to you or this attitude that I've been harboring or this action that I've committed against you? All right, when you say, will you forgive me? you have two options there. You can answer which way or the other. Yes or no. When someone says, will you forgive me? You can't say it's okay because it requires a yes or no answer. And so when you name the sin, will you forgive me? The other person can say yes or no. And hopefully, because they've been prepared by the grace of Christ, they will say yes. My wife and I were married 15 years before we understood this practical aspect of practicing forgiveness. And when we began to do that, and as we do that with our children, it is amazing that when we practice forgiveness and articulate forgiveness in this way, I go to my son, I was irritated and angry with you earlier this afternoon. It was wrong. Your father should not be angry. Will you forgive me? There's been amazing, wonderful fallout in our relationships as husband and wife and parents and children. The difference between an apology and asking for forgiveness is this. If you make a mistake, you apologize. You know, if I accidentally bump into you or spill some hot coffee on you, I apologize. It wasn't intentional. But if I'm upset with you and I throw a cup of hot coffee on you in anger, I've sinned against you and I must say, what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? Very important difference. Now, let's just finish up our time here and do what we must do. Why don't we forgive? Why do we struggle to forgive? What is going to empower us to forgive? Let me just say that this passage is clearly teaching us that it is only in light of experiencing the grace of the gospel that we're going to forgive. And what is amazing about this passage is you have this unmerciful servant who's been forgiven immensely, 17 years worth of wages, and he doesn't practice forgiveness. So at some level, there's a disconnect. If you are a Christian here this morning and you are not practicing forgiveness on a regular basis, there is a disconnect and you need to pay attention and you need to ask some very honest and simple questions. Why am I not practicing forgiveness in this radical way? I think there may be three reasons quickly. I slipped in three more points, didn't I? 12. Here's one reason. You really don't believe that you need to be forgiven by God. When someone sins against you, what's your typical immediate response? It's shock, unbelief. I would never do that. You know, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that big of a sinner. You see, and all of a sudden, what have you done? You've taken yourself out of the category of big sinner in need of God's grace, and you've kind of put yourself over here in a special category of, kind of sinner in need of some grace. Well, if you do that, what happens? Your understanding of your need of grace diminishes. You're not going to be receiving God's grace, and as a result, you're not going to be a conduit of that grace to other people when they sin against you. Another reason. I'm too bad. God could never forgive me. And I think that response is probably much more complex and complicated than I have time to go into right now. There are people that do struggle with shame because of things that have been done to them or things that they've done, and they struggle to experience and know deeply the forgiveness of Christ. And I'm not addressing that in particular here, but there is a place where you can say, I don't think I'm forgivable. My sins are too big. My sins are too much of a match for God's grace. His verdict in the higher court not guilty is trumped by my ruling in my lower court of me being guilty. And at some level, there may be an element of unbelief and pride that is driving that. You know, I wish at the end of the day, I didn't need as big a Savior as I do. Again, if that's going on, then you are cutting yourself off from this rich torrent and monsoon of God's grace into your life that then will flow into the life of another person. Final reason, these are just possibilities. You're a Christian, and the amazement of the gospel has been lost on you. You're kind of jaded. You know, it's ho-hum grace, how okay the sound that took care of and helped a pretty nice person like me. Instead of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The shock of the gospel has been lost on you. Somewhere along the way in your Christian life, you've begun to think, well, you know, maybe at some level I kind of did deserve it. And you have failed to recognize the immense gap that exists between you and a holy God. Charles Wesley, I mentioned this again on Saturday. Charles Wesley got it in his hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" He understood the utter irrationality of a holy God forgiving sinners like himself. He understood what an amazing thing it was that God was not only just, but the justifier of the ungodly. And he wrote a hymn called, "And Can It Be?" And you've probably sung it here many times. Next time you sing it, we sang it on Saturday. I want you to look at the punctuation of the chorus, but also particularly of the first stanza. Listen to how it goes. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" Look for the punctuation. It's a question mark. Wesley is asking the question, is this really true? Can it really be? This is too good to be true. No, it can't be true. Is it true? He's shocked. He's ambushed by the beauty of the gospel. He says, "Died he for me who caused his pain?" Really? He did this for me? For me who him to death pursued? No. No, not me. What, me? Then he goes on. "How can it be, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" He's got these question marks all throughout the hymn. Why? Because Wesley is a believer living in light of the incredible, immeasurable mercies and grace of God for him in Jesus Christ. And he remains shocked and dazzled and amazed by it. And that's where we ought to be living on a daily basis. It's warfare. It's a battle because we're so easily jaded. We're so easily tempted to think that somehow, at some level, you know, I'm in a different category than everybody else. You're not. I'm not. Let us leave this morning encouraged by this passage. We have an amazing God. He even makes this master, this king in this passage, look paltry. When you think about the amazing, matchless grace that is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged, people of God. Be encouraged. And love one another deeply from the heart. And practice forgiveness daily in practical ways in your relationships with those whom God has called you to love. By His grace, will He do that? Let's pray as we close. Father, I pray for the one that stands in front of these folks, that there would be a measure of reality of this grace in my life and that it would display itself in my relationships with the people that cross my path. And would you, by your grace, change your people, change us, this congregation here. May they be a people who are known in their relationships with one another and in their families and in their neighborhoods as a people who practice radical forgiveness with one another and those around them. We pray, as we see your incredible grace for us in Jesus, that that would be more and more true of us by the work of your Spirit. Amen.